you can't figure out the key word for today, it's everlasting God. Key words. And going to ask you this week to take the table talk questions and to talk through those five questions based on the sermon today. They're there for you as launching pads for you to be able to discuss today's sermon with your family. I've also put in back a little thing I found a couple weeks ago called 8 Tips for Talking to Kids About the Sermon. Sometimes we say, discuss the sermon during the week as a family. And the first things that come into some of our minds is, I don't even know where to begin. And this little piece of paper, we reviewed it this last Tuesday night at Leadership Institute, gives us 8 simple steps that you can use in your family this week to help your kids recall the main points of the sermon. And so there's about 20 copies back there. If we run out, we'll print off some more. But I encourage you to, especially heads of household, moms and dads, to take that home and try to apply some of those questions specifically to this sermon. Good thing the notes are in the bulletin, because eventually they'll be up on the screen, and you can look at them there, and I'm not too worried about that. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 21? Genesis chapter 21. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture beginning in verse 22 that tells us about a treaty between two men. And then I'd encourage you, after we read the Scripture, just to keep your Bibles open so that you can keep referring back to that. Oh, there we go. Genesis 21, 22. Beginning in verse 22, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Verse 25, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You do not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. These two stories about Abraham and Abimelech. This is Abimelech round 2, if you've been with us for the last few weeks. In chapters 20 and 21 are like brackets on a bookend with this little story of the birth of Isaac in between. Or if you want to look at it another way, there's this little tiny story about this well and this treaty and Beersheba between the birth of Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac. And we skip over this a lot. In the first account with Abimelech, Abraham doesn't do very well. He lies. say, "You're my sister, remember?" And he's disgraced. He's disgraced in front of this pagan king. This pagan king kind of takes him to school. And here, Abraham is tall. He's respected. And Abimelech actually seeks out the favor of Abraham in a very short period of time. Why the change? What happened between these two accounts? Let's look first at verse 22 and look at God's mark on a godly man. Verse 22, "At that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore,' Abimelech says, 'swear to me here by God,'" capital G in my Bible, I think it is in yours too, "'swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.'" Now let's set the scene. This is not a very familiar story. When we think about the big stories in the book of Genesis, this one doesn't come up. This scene is some 25 miles from Gerar, where we talked about 2 weeks ago. This incident brings out in real clarity for us uncertainty and the trials of Abraham and his nomadic life. This man has been a wanderer. Remember, leave from Ur of the Chaldeans, go to a place where I'm going to tell you, and he's wandering. He's a nomadic wanderer. And when you're a nomadic wanderer, there's uncertainty. There's trial. We don't know what's going to happen. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where I'm going to settle. I'm a nomadic wanderer. And a dispute is going to arise over pasturing rights for animals. It's a common dispute. It's an everyday sort of dispute that you would get into in a business relationship, in a family, something, a squabble, something. It's just a common thing. But this well at Beersheba is going to be the base of operations for Abraham and Isaac going forward. At this time, Beersheba is not a city. Beersheba is a hole in the ground. It's a well out in the middle of nowhere. It's not a city at this time. Eventually, though, Beersheba, remember, as you read on in the Pentateuch, you've got from Dan to Beersheba, from Dan to Beersheba, from Dan to Beersheba. It's mentioned over and over again. Dan to the north, Beersheba to the south. So this is the first mention of the southern border of Israel. In this passage today, we see that God is for Abraham. He'll acknowledge through his actions that he sees God as his shield, his protector, and his provider, as we've sung about this morning. Abraham is going to be looked at by this pagan king, and the pagan king's going to go, "God's doing this in your life. God is your protector, your shield, and your provider." We're going to see Abraham operate with frankness, with honesty, and with openness here. No more lying, no more half-truths, no more half-sister conversation. Open and honest. In the past narrative, we've seen, let me capsulize it, in the past narrative, we've seen, can God be trusted? Remember Lot's two daughters? Can God be trusted with children? Nope, got to take matters in their own hands. When Abraham first meets Abimelech, can God be trusted for my safety? Nope, I've got to lie to help God out. Not here, though, because Abimelech and Phicol say, God is with you. God is with you. He made a strong impression, Abraham did, in chapter 20. So Abimelech comes and he wants to make a lasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. There may have even been an element of rebuke in Abimelech coming and saying, you messed with me before. I want to make a treaty. You're not going to mess with me again, are you? Are you going to be a man of your word? But this pagan king looks on and goes, you know what? God is with Abraham in all that he does. He's seen God blessing Abraham. Remember what we said in past sermons, those that got close to Abraham and stayed near Abraham experienced the blessings of God in Abraham's life. Here, I think, is a key. When God sets his hand on a person, some people will look on that and go, that's the Lord in your life. Think about that. When God sets his hand on you, in whatever place he calls you, in your work, in your neighborhood, some at your work and some at your neighborhood will look at you and go, there's something different about you. God's hand is on you. Not everybody, but there's some that will look on and say, God's hand is on your life. This isn't your doing. God is with you in all that you do. Abraham, it's like they're saying, Abraham, excuse me, you're not getting all these blessings on your own. God is helping you to do this. Here, I think, is the first application from this obscure passage that we don't often study. Do people know and observe that God is first in your life? Do people know and observe that God is first in your life? When you walk into work, when you walk into a grocery store where they know you, where you walk into the dry cleaners, does your reputation go ahead of you? Your work ethic, your family life, your relationship in your neighborhood, your community. What about the college classroom? When you walk into a college classroom, do people know and observe that God is first in your life? So Abimelech, in verses 23 and 24, says to Abraham, I want you to swear an oath. So now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Abimelech asked Abraham to swear that he will not deal falsely. Why would he say that? Because he'd been dealt with falsely not too long ago by Abraham. And this, he's asking for a pact of non-aggression. We're going to be neighbors. We're going to be side by side for a time. God has brought us together. Can we be together in a non-aggressive way as next-door neighbors? This isn't an unreasonable request because of what Abraham and Sarah had said and done and scared the wits out of Abimelech and his servants in chapter 20. Abimelech, who's not a believer in the God of Abraham, nonetheless acknowledges Abraham's God and understandably expects Abraham to behave as one with whom the Lord is present. He says, I expect you. We would say today, I expect you to act Christianly. I expect you to act like a follower of Christ. I expect you to act like one and behave as one, as if the Lord is present. Two things here. I think the same expectation applies to us from the unbelievers we know. If you've not been silent in all of the different places that you go about the fact that you are a Christian, non-Christians expect you to act a certain way. I don't think I'm too far off on this. I think they expect, non-Christians expect Christians to act a certain way. Sometimes, and we know this because sometimes they modify what they say when you come into the situation or the conversation or the room, right? Oh, I'm sorry. Keith is here. We can't talk about that right now. Or, oops, I'll tell you about that later, as they looked at one of the guys shaking his head as I'm saying that. Sometimes they even show disappointment when you don't measure up to what they think the standard of a Christian should be and how they think a Christian should act. And when they say something like, I thought you were a Christian, oh, that should pierce our hearts. When somebody says that to us, I thought you were a Christian. Third grade, I went to school with little Donnie Fowler. Little Donnie Fowler. It was recess. I don't think I've ever told you this story. I threw a rock during recess, and it went out towards the parking lot where the teachers park their cars. Third grade. It hit one of the cars in the parking lot, and I said a swear word. Donnie Fowler heard me, and he went and told the teacher that I had said a swear word when the rock hit one of the teacher's cars, I think. Miss Hewitt, long since gone, I'm sure. She was old then. She called me in from recess, and she said, "Steve, you're a Christian. Those kind of words shouldn't come out of your mouth." Oh, ouch. That was 46 years ago that happened. 46 years ago. I remember Donnie Fowler, that guy who told on me. I remember the parking lot that the rock went to, and I remember Miss Hewitt saying, "Christians don't talk like that." I don't know whether she was a Christian or not, but the expectation of Christians is that you act and operate differently, even to unregenerate, ungodly people. So there's an expectation that they apply to us, the unbelievers that we know. And are we living our lives and modeling, even being close to that expectation that they have? We also see in this passage a second thing, and that is Abraham, his interaction with Abimelech, serves as just a little mini picture or a first picture of the blessing that Abraham is going to be to the nation. Abimelech represents the nations. You're a Christian. You're a godly man, Abraham. You ought to be operating a certain way. God's hand is on you. It's obvious to me and my general here that God's hand is on you. And then what happens right after that, verse 25 and 26, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." Abimelech and Abraham, the second part of the story, are going to make a covenant together. There's a conflict in verse 25. It's a dispute about a well. It seems like a small deal. A well. A hole in the ground. Beersheba hadn't even been built as a city yet. It's just a place where you go to water your animals. Excuse me. But overgrazing, lack of water, tension, conflict at that well. Who has the rights to the well? If you didn't have a well, you didn't have water. And if you didn't have water, you died. How soon? Depends on how hot it is. Do you know if it's 120 degrees out and you don't have any water, you got 2 days. 2 days. So if you're in the Middle East near Beersheba and it's 120 degrees out, and you don't have access to the water, you've got 2 days. 50 degrees maybe out, 50 degrees out, you maybe have up to 10 days without any water if you're really in good shape. Cow, 7 days. Cows are going to be mentioned in this chapter, so I looked up, how long does a cow last without water? And there's all kinds of people on the web that tell you that, please feed your cows. And you know, they go to, I'm not talking about not feeding my cows. I just want to know how long a cow can last without water. About 7 days max. But please feed your animals. They always put at the end of the little posting. Of course we're going to feed our animals. I just want to know how long a cow. 7 days. Humans, 2 to 7 days, depending on the weather. Cow, up to 7 days. So, overgrazing, lack of water, a dispute about a well. It's a legitimate complaint about his well being seized because it's Abraham's well. And Abraham here is not intimidated by royalty, by titles, by anything. He presses right in and he addresses this with the king head on, and he says, let's put this non-aggression proposal, this treaty, to a test. Let's test this treaty, this covenant. And they begin to clarify the situation. And Abimelech, in verse 26, says, I don't know anything about what you're talking about. I have no idea what you're talking about. I didn't know about this. You didn't tell me. This is the first I've ever heard of it. And now you have the conflict at the well is defined. Abraham says, it's my well. Abimelech said, I didn't even know there was a conflict. Here's some key points I think that we bring from this. When there is conflict in whatever setting, we need to prayerfully not talk past each other. You ever done that in your marriage? Where, that happened yesterday, my goodness, we were just loading some stuff in the car. And we're talking past each other about which side of the garage door to open. And it's like, this is so not the main point. But you get talking past each other. And so listening and understanding is important. Another thing, fully hearing the other person's perspective. Abimelech and Abraham both heard the other person's perspective on the conflict. And then thirdly, trusting God to clarify the situation or the conflict. Conflict is all around us. In our homes, in our churches, at work, it's everywhere. A book that I have found tremendously helpful and have gone back to the last couple of weeks is Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. We're bringing our book table back. It's upright. It's got about 20 titles on it. There's one copy of each. There's a price list there for you to look at. We're selling them just pretty much what we're paying for them. And then we'll replace them every week. But this book is an excellent resource about resolving conflict in a godly way, and I would recommend this to you very highly. It's a good resource to have. So they've clarified the disagreement. There's a well. One guy has rights to it. The other guy didn't know anything about it. They clarify the situation, and then resolution begins in verse 27. So Abraham took a sheep and oxen, that's why I had to look up cows and how long they could live without the well, sheep and oxen, and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, Everlasting God, as we've sung about all morning, Everlasting God. So Abraham gave sheep and cattle to Abimelech, and they made a general treaty, which would have been a gesture of goodwill. Basically, he's saying, you have my word, this is tangible evidence, I'm giving you hard evidence that this treaty is a valid treaty. Here's some sheep, here's some oxen, and Abraham gives those to Abimelech. Beersheba might mean a couple of things. Well of the seven, looking at the 7 ewe lambs, or oath or well of the oath. They're not really sure, 2 meanings, but something happened there with the sheep and the oath and the treaty that named that place, probably well of the oath. So Abraham gives these 7 ewe lambs, and when Abimelech received those 7 ewe lambs, he was saying, I received that gift, and it is a public witness, a public declaration, a public testimony that that well belongs to Abraham. And Abimelech has no claim to it. The theme of this event seems to be the covenant the two men make with each other, swearing an oath to respect each other's property. They respected each other's property. And verse 34 gives us a little indication of how much they respected each other's property, because it says they lived a long time together there, side by side. They were neighbors for a long time. And that was a good thing to get this well conflict resolved. The point of this whole story might be to show us how Abraham operated in everyday life. He continues to live in actual time and an actual place with actual circumstances, and he didn't deal with just the big things like we're going to see in the chapter next week with the sacrifice of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. But he has to deal with the little, tiny, everyday things of life, just like you and I do. And we look at a story like this and we go, oh, we're not that different from Abraham. We have everyday stuff that we have to deal with. Common everyday issues. And he was called by God, but that didn't exempt him from everyday issues of life. God's call was certainly on his hand, but everyday issues were still issues. Abraham had to be careful to demonstrate that God is with him in all of his dealings and that he acted accordingly. This passage also shows the way Abimelech acted toward Abraham is an example of how an unrighteous king should act towards a righteous man. Wouldn't that be ideal if every time an unrighteous government official looked at us, whether it's a president, a vice president, a senator, a House of Representatives, looked at us and goes, you're acting righteously. Just keep doing what you're doing. Thank you for, you know, the peace that we have as a community of believers. Abimelech's actually a model of how a king of the earth should act towards God's people. Abimelech had come to Abraham, got close to him, and he'd found blessing. And Abraham, in spite of himself, was becoming a blessing to those all around him and a blessing to the nations. And this is an example of that. Abraham is continuing to learn about God, God's faithfulness, and his faith in God is growing and increasing. Because Abraham said, you are everlasting God. You are El Olam. You are everlasting God. You are unchanging. When Abraham says, you are everlasting God, you are El Olam, he's saying, in the events of chapter 20 and 21, most notably Isaac's birth and the covenant relationship that's eternal, he says, you are everlasting God. I have an example of that right in front of me in my son Isaac. So he named him Everlasting God. Abraham's God was everlasting God, whose will cannot and will not be thwarted. As he begins to develop this view of who God is, everlasting God, it begins to shape all of his activities. Up until now, man of faith stumbling. But now it begins to shape in a clear way all of his activities where he says, you are everlasting God. And that's going to be tested in the next chapter when he's going to be asked to sacrifice the example in front of him of God's faithfulness with his son Isaac. El Olam was an ancient name for God, which Abraham now applies to the God he serves. Here's the point. When things are uncertain around us, do we trust everlasting God, El Olam? Do we really trust everlasting God? Bill and I on Friday were going up to an appointment up by Jansen Beach, and we were listening to, I think this is what it was, we were listening to the radio. This guy gets on the radio and talks about bunker houses that they build for people when the world comes to a crashing end, and how what you can do to build a house under the ground to protect yourself from total disaster. They can build a 4,400 foot square foot house underground if you have enough millions of dollars. And there are people that have enough millions of dollars that are doing that. We're listening to this and we're going, who is there trust and confidence in that you would bury literally millions of dollars underground to protect you from whatever concerns them the most? We serve the everlasting God. The everlasting God. Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. I don't need a bunker. There's a mansion up there somewhere. I don't need a bunker to preserve and protect what I have right now, because our confidence is in El Olam, everlasting God, not in a bunker in the ground. Abraham signifies or memorializes this treaty with a memorial in verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. He plants that tree. That planting was a symbol of fruitfulness and prosperity. Abraham is acknowledging God as the source of all of his prosperity. He's saying, I'm going to plant this tree, and every time I look at that tree, I'm going to go, God's my prosperity. God's the one who's giving me this. Every time he looks at that tamarisk tree, he goes, everything I have is God's doing, not mine. Have any of you planted anything in your yards that symbolize something? You know, we don't have to talk about what it is. Anybody? Raise your hands. Yeah, several of you have. Absolutely, we have too. I was going to change the steps to the deck one time and move the tree, and I was told by a member of my family that, you can't cut that down, you planted that with me in mind. Okay, I guess I can't. The hot tub can wait till later. Or we'll have to move it somewhere else or walk farther to it. Anyway, the planting, this planting of the tree was a symbol of fruitfulness and prosperity. God was the source of the prosperity. Several years ago, we went to Central Oregon. We love Central Oregon and the quaking aspens that are over there. Just beautiful. And we thought, wow, we need to bring some quaking aspens back to this side of the mountain and plant a little grove of them in our front yard, on the front yard. And somebody's shaking their head going, that's never going to work. That's dry Central Oregon, and this is wet Willamette Valley. So we bought these seven little trees that we put in the back of the Suburban, and they barely went to the top. We didn't have to even lay them down, I don't think. I think they sat in their little buckets, and they came back. They're taller than our house now. All seven of them. And they grow. And about this time of the year, I open up the window and look out and see if that little monument of our enjoyment of Central Oregon, that's what it's about, a little grove of trees. I have a dream someday of having a little Adirondack chair, and in the summer, taking that chair, putting it right in the middle of those seven trees, and just going out there in the morning and just reading my Bible. And just, you know, it's in my front yard, but, you know, my neighbors are old. They won't know. They'll just think I'm weird like them, I guess. I don't know. But so these quaking aspens, there's just an example there for us personally that we're rejoicing in the goodness of God. He plants this tree. This little seed, this tree is a living example that Abraham is living in the land of the Philistines. But he's living in a foreign land just as we do. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. And Abraham knows that even though he plants the tree. Abraham, whose faith and trust in God is growing by using everlasting God, is saying that God, my God, his God, is different from all the other gods in his pagan foreign land. And as Paul said last week, and we've said a few times, these different narrative accounts in Genesis are supposed to point us not really to Abraham or to Isaac or to Sarah or to Abimelech. It's supposed to point us to God and help us to understand God better and His character. One commentator said this, and I put it in your notes: the friction of adversity had been polishing this soul. The friction of adversity had been polishing Abraham's soul. It does for me, and it does for you. I'll say one more thing about the friction of adversity and does grace grow best in winter. The books are here now for you. They're over at the book table. There's a stack of them there in the very front of the right-hand book rack. We want to read this together. There's four chapters. We'll start chapter one next week. So if you want to buy it this week, you can read the preface and read ahead. And if you want to do that, some of you will read the whole book in 1 week because there's no pictures, but there are the print's not very small. It's big print. Some of you will be able to read this through all this week, but we'll read a chapter a week and then use this to encourage each other with a better understanding of adversity and suffering and God being in the midst of it. Because our faith doesn't grow in a greenhouse. Our faith doesn't grow in a greenhouse, in a hothouse. Our faith grows in the unpredictable climate of life that we're in. And through that process, God pours His mercy and His grace, which enables us to rest more in Him as we see the adversity and we turn to Him and He pours on more mercy and more grace, and then we trust more in Him and He gives the opportunity for God to get more glory in the situation as we walk through these trials and conflicts. Interesting note that I want to bring us back to the sermon a couple weeks ago with Abraham and Abimelech, where Abraham didn't stand tall. Because of God's intervention, the land where, remember in chapter 20, verse 11, where Abraham said, "There is surely no fear of God in this place," it turns out to be the exact place where Abraham can live for a long time. That's an amazing thing. We look at a situation and we go, surely nothing godly can come out of this. Saul of Tarsus, Apostle Paul. This turns out to be the very place where Abraham can live for a long time in peace. And I think this is a key takeaway for today. Sometimes appearances are deceiving, but God's promises will stand. Plead the promises of God. They will far outlast human thinking, human wisdom, any scheming we can do, any trying to help God out. God's promises will stand. God had made a promise to Abraham. He said He's going to bless him, He's going to make him a great nation, and all the nations would be blessed through him. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. At the heart of the gospel is El Olam, everlasting God. God fulfilling every single promise along the way. Every single promise is backed up and guaranteed by everlasting God. The ugliness of it is that it was culminated in a cruel, ugly cross. Been reading some on the cross this week. I don't fully understand how offensive and how ugly the cross was. I was reading somewhere, there's not a lot of secular writing about crucifixions because it was such an ugly, horrible thing. They would pick high holy feast days to crucify people, so that when you came into the city for your feast or for your festival, you would come face to face with the reality of somebody dying or dead or decaying on a cross. And when the Apostle Paul says, "I came to you to know nothing among you except for what? The cross of Jesus Christ. Why didn't he pick the resurrection? Why didn't he say, when I came among you, I want to talk with you about the resurrection? He says, I came to talk with you about the cross. Because only at the cross is the ugliness and the horrible offense of our sin taken care of. It's at the cross that that happens. That's one of the reasons why we celebrate the broken body of the Lord and the shed blood on the cross. He did rise, and he is coming back. But as we pause for communion today, we are focusing on everlasting God who is faithful to his promise, and that included Jesus on the cross, killed and slain for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, obscure stories like this force us to look beyond the narrative and ask you to open our eyes to your truth. I thank you that you are everlasting, God. You are faithful. You are unchanging. You are helper, provider, shield, protector. And you are salvation. You are redeemer. We move to communion today because we desire to celebrate the sacrifice on the cross. May we do it with hearts of gratitude and hearts of out of hearts of obedience. In Jesus' name.